Before I get started into the message, for those that are listening over the way of the internet, and we do want to let you know that this coming Saturday at 6 o'clock, this coming Saturday at 6 o'clock in the evening, we will be hosting a fellowship day here at the church, and Brother Todd Bryant from Northport, Alabama, will be coming up to preach at that meeting. We'll be having a meal following that, and also, as well, he'll be here on Sunday morning as well. So we would invite you to that as well. Now, I'm sitting here looking that I've got the wrong set of notes in my hand. So that is the afternoon service. So that's always a good start for the day, right? But I was like, that doesn't match up. But if you would now be turning in your Bibles with me over to the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John in chapter 3. Now, we've been in the book of 1 John for quite some time. We've been plugging our way through this book, going verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And this has been a good study for us. It's definitely been a different study for us as we have focused seemingly a lot on different books that Paul has written. And then to turn over into the writings of the Apostle John is certainly different. It's a different style of writing, but it is still the same truth, right? Still the same truth, just different writers, different styles. And this is a good letter. And this letter, like many letters found within the Word of God, is all about sounding the alarm of false teachings that are going on, and downright dangerous teachings as well. And really, as we look at John as he's writing this letter, he's writing it from Ephesus, and we saw as we were going through some of the Pauline letters there to Timothy, these things had already started several years ago. They're in their infant stage, some things going on, and John is now taking up the mantle and writing against these things, this fake news of religion that was developing there and growing into the system that we call Gnosticism today. Gnosticism is often called the first great schism of Christianity. In reality, the Gnostics weren't just a bunch of people that differed in small doctrines, you know, those kind of little petty things that sometimes we Baptists draw lines in the sand over and don't want to fellowship with anybody. But, you know, the Gnostics, what they were teaching were truly heretical things in nature, as they were denying the literal body of Jesus Christ. They were denying his literal death and resurrection. Instead, they put their faith in knowledge, in secret knowledge. Their faith was dangerous because it led not to eternal life, but rather to death. And in this letter, John states over and over again that the lives of these teachers, these false prophets, and those that were following after them were not lining up with the true nature of Christianity. Their lifestyle had never changed because there had never been a change that occurred on the inside. And much of this letter, as we've looked at it so far, is comparing and contrasting. Comparing what the false teachers are teaching, comparing their lifestyle that they're living, as opposed to the true way of Christ. And he goes back and forth doing this several times. Now, we are in the second section of 1 John in chapter 3. And that begins for us in verse number 11. And we're going to once again read verse number 11 through the end of the chapter for the sake of context to understand where we've been and where we are going. So let's start in verse number 11 together as we read. It says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Today, our focus will begin in verse number 19 as we look at the subject of Christian assurance. And if all goes well, we will make it all the way through verse 19. Let's read it together again. It says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." I just want to begin by stating how rich this verse is. Again, I originally planned on covering this chapter in two messages. And then I thought, well, three messages. Now I'm on part five, and I couldn't stop but just to get this one verse in here today. This is a rich, rich verse. And John starts here with the phrase, "And hereby we know." The ever-growing popularity of the English Standard Version says, "By this we shall know." Which begs the question of, by what shall we know? Well, to answer that question, we have to consider that John has been showing us examples of what a true Christian life looks like compared to that of the false teachers. And to do that, we don't have to travel very far in Scripture. Most recently, we saw it in verse number 18, which says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In this verse and the verses above it there, we see that a Christian is one who loves his brother and helps those who are in need. Those ways also include verse number 16, which says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, another mark of a true Christian is that he loves his brother or sister so much that he would put his life in danger for them. When Christ was on this earth, he told his disciples to love one another as he loved them. And folks, there is no greater love than what Christ has shown to us, and that he was willing to give up the glory and splendor of heaven and come to this earth and die for us when we were still at enmity with him, still yet sinners, so that we might be saved. Because of that love, we are to love one another. The "hereby," or "by this we shall know," is also inclusive of what was taught in the first half of this chapter. Not in what we read today, but in the first half of this chapter. Words that we saw, like in verse 10, that says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." The mark of a true Christian is one who is desirous, one who is not forced to, but one who is desirous to do the will of God in living a righteous lifestyle They want to do it. They want to be pleasing before God. In many ways, this book boils down to two things the Apostle Paul has hammered down upon over and over again, and that is when one is saved, there is a change in one's lifestyle that they desire to do that which is righteous and to love one another. This book's been all about those two truths over and over again. John just keeps coming back to them and coming back to them. And yet these were things that were missing from the lives of these false prophets who were going out and gathering people to them and the doctrine that they were preaching. So then, when we come to verse number 19, and John says, hereby, these are the things that are hereby. John is saying that because you are living a life of righteousness, because you are living a life of love towards the brotherhood, then you know you are of the truth. You know that you are of the truth. John wants us to know that we know him. He wants us to know that our salvation is real, that it's not a sham. Now, the fact of the matter is that if you've been a Christian long enough, there have been times in your Christian life that I venture to say you wondered yourself if you were saved. Young people often make a profession of faith, and they wonder during the course of their life. But you know what? It's not just young people. Older people wonder too. Sometimes the more spiritual we get, the more we realize how far we come or how far we fall short, and we wonder even more. Am I saved in the first place? It's a natural tendency of a Christian to have those thoughts cross our minds, especially during those times in life in which we find ourselves sometimes struggling. And I'll go out on a limb and say I think that probably nearly every saint of God has been out there in the world and struggled a little bit at times and gotten a little bit further away than they should. But you know what? John, he wants us to know. He wants us to know. He wants us to have assurance. True Christians love God and follow after His commandments because they love His commandments. True Christians love their brothers and sisters in Christ and seek to do well before them. Brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to even have the thought that we have assurance of our salvation? Isn't it wonderful to know that we can have confidence in knowing that we know? And knowing that we know. You know, not all faiths teach assurance of salvation. And here I'm not talking about faiths like Islam or Buddhism and things of that nature. I mean, not all of Christianity teaches assurance. Did you know the Catholic Church believes that assurance of salvation is a damnable doctrine, a damnable doctrine? They believe it is foolish to ever teach someone they could have an assurance of heaven, believing that such misplaced faith will shipwreck someone's faith and cause them to seek living like the world instead of obtaining grace. The Catholic Church, of course, is known for its great councils. Councils that often establish the dogma of its doctrine. At the Council of Trent, which was a three-part council that lasted for nearly 20 years, between 1545 and 1563, the Council of Trent was called to combat some teachings that were becoming very prominent during the Reformation. And there at that council concerning assurance of faith, they said, and I'm going to quote this, it says, "No one can know with certainty of faith which cannot be subject to error that he has obtained the grace of God. No one can ever know that he obtained saving grace." In another place it says, "If anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema." Let him be anathema. You know what that means? It means let him be cursed. Let him be damned. As I said, assurance in the Catholic religion is indeed a damnable doctrine. And you might say, well, that was a long time ago. That was back in those 1500s. Surely things have changed. I mean, the Catholic Church changes all the time, right? But it hasn't changed. 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to travel down to Atlanta, Georgia, to the G3 conference down there with several other preachers that we know and you know. And we went down a day early to watch a debate. And the debate was between James White. Now, some of you all may not be familiar with James White. James White is a wonderful debater, scholar, has huge knowledge of the original languages. He's the kind of guy that doesn't read out of the KJV, the ESV. He opens up the Greek and reads it straight like that. He's a knowledgeable guy. Firm believer in the doctrines of grace. And we went down there to watch him debate a man by the name of Trent Horn on the subject of, can a Christian lose their salvation? Now, Trent Horn is no slouch. Trent Horn is the top apologist in the United States for the Catholic Church. He has written a slew of books for the Catholic faith. He regularly speaks around this country, has a radio program, just a very popular guy among Catholics. And again, the subject that they debated on was, can a Christian lose their salvation? And during the course of that, they began to talk about this very subject, assurance. Assurance of faith. And it was then that there's that mic drop moment for us that are unfamiliar with the Catholic faith, when he began to say that the Pope, now this was Trent, their Catholic apologist, that the Pope, the infallible leader of the Catholic Church, has no assurance of heaven, that when he dies might go to hell. Now, folks, he said just that. Now, I want you to know this. I'm not making any assumptions towards the salvation of the Pope. He's not my leader. I don't know even much about him, to be honest with you. But if that's the top guy of my faith that I'm putting my hope in and my direction towards, and he has no assurance of heaven, where does that put the rest of them? I'll tell you where it puts them. It puts them trying to earn grace. Trying to earn grace through works in hopes that when they die, they might make it to heaven or perhaps a short stint in purgatory. And the fact is that it's not just Catholics that don't have the assurance of salvation. The Christian faith is inundated by those that have been influenced by the teachings of Jacobus Arminius. We often think of the 5 points of Calvinism, right? Those things we call the tulip doctrine. And we think of that as something that was put out by Calvin. That was not put out by Calvin. Calvin did not come up with tulip. He just preached the Word of God. It was Arminius who selected those 5 points as a matter of theological disagreement. The tulip to him is a deadly flower. Now, Arminius' teachings were embraced by the Wesley brothers, and it took off from there. Today, the Methodist Church is still predominantly Arminian in its beliefs. That is, they deny total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and eternal security. Flat out deny those things. Which then leads you back to what? A works salvation. Trying to earn grace. But if you earn grace, it's no longer grace. It's works. And there's no way to get around that. We have a lot of people in our area that we call Free Will Baptist that have embraced these same Arminian teachings that, and you know, not all of them are completely, you know, against all the teachings. A lot of them believe in total depravity. Or one of the other points will say, I'm a one-pointer or a two-pointer or something of that nature. But if you listen to what they say that, well, I hope I get to heaven. I hope I get there. They will readily admit that they can live a spotless Christian life, so to say, and go to church 3 times a week and in a moment of weakness, sin, and then die 5 minutes later. And if you haven't confessed that sin, good chance you're going to hell. There's no assurance in those faiths. But John here writes that he wants his readers to know. Those that he has called his children over and over again, he wants them to be assured of their position before God. He wants them to be assured of the hope that they have. And what is the believer's position before God? What is the hope that they have before him? Well, John has given us 3 things already. And it started back in chapter 2. Verse 25, it says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. The believer has the promise of eternal life. Not a temporary life that is here today and gone tomorrow, but an eternal life that once we are saved, we will always be saved from the moment of confession and profession through the eternal ages. Yes, that old phrase of once saved, always saved that is often used as a derogatory slang against the teachings that we believe. I had a Free Will Baptist ask me one time if I believed in that damnable doctrine of once saved, always saved. Yeah, I do. Because that's the Word of God. It's the assurance that I have of eternal life. Eternal life that cannot be snatched away. John taught in his gospel in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And of course, Paul declared in Romans chapter 8, and folks, it's hard not to get derailed and just go to Romans chapter 8. But he wrote, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing can pluck us from His hand. But some say, surely I can pluck myself. Surely I can forfeit my own salvation. Not long ago, somebody said, what if I become an atheist? What if I just stop believing altogether? What if I make a profession of faith and yet just continue living in sin? John's already answered those questions. And folks, you may not like to hear it, but no matter how real you think that moment of conversion was, no matter how many tears you shed, it wasn't real. We've done great harm in mistaking emotionalism for salvation. The fact is, you're like that seed that was sown that we talked about in Mark in chapter 4, and as we'll be talking about later today again, but that seed that was sown on the stony ground that sprang up quickly and faded away because it never had root in the first place. And folks, if that is you, then you need to trust in Him not for the second time, but for the first time. The first time. You say, that's a pretty harsh thing to say. Folks, it might seem harsh, but it is what people need to hear. John, over and over in this letter, says, if we do not love Him and keep His commandments, we are not saved. If we do not love the brotherhood, we are not saved. John puts it blunt. He puts it simple for us to understand. A Christian life is marked by a change. And whereas there will be seasons undoubtedly of coldness and seasons of sin, a true Christian will persevere. Why? Because they are kept in the loving hands of an almighty God, and nothing can separate us from that love, including us. What other hopes has John given us in Scripture here that we can be assured of? Well, the first was eternal life. The second is found just a couple verses later in verse 28 of chapter 2. It says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The believer has assurance that Jesus is coming again to gather His saints. We have assurance that someday that He will rule over this earth in what we call the millennial kingdom. That is really one of the great hopes of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of people today that don't believe in that literal millennial reign of Christ. But it's spoken over and over again. You know, we've been going through a lot of the minor prophets, these post-exile minor prophets, on our Wednesday nights, and we see it. It's a continual, it's what it speaks about over and over again. The ruling and the reigning of the Christ, the Messiah, the righteous branch. We have a hope that He's coming again. We have a hope indeed that He will reign upon this earth. John also gave us another hope at the beginning of chapter 3. Beginning of chapter 3 and verse number 2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We have a hope that someday when King Jesus comes again, that we are going to drop and rise, seize that everlasting prize. We will be changed. This old nature that we have, this corruptible, must put on that which is incorruptible. And we will be as He is, and we will see Him as He is, and our nature, that old sin nature that we have, will pass away as we will put on the nature of Jesus. This morning, that's the kind of assurances John says you can have. The hope of eternal life. The hope that Christ is coming again. And the hope that one of these days that you are going to be changed into His image as well. And folks, that may sound simple to you to have those kinds of assurances. Many of you have grown up in Sovereign Grace Baptist churches, or you've been in Sovereign Grace Baptist churches so long you can't remember what you believed before you got here. But those assurances are things that many in Christianity cannot lay hold of. The Pope cannot lay hold of the assurance of eternal life. The 1.2 billion Roman Catholics cannot lay hold of that. The Arminian freewheeler cannot lay hold of that. And God knows how many there are of them. Furthermore, because they can't lay hold of that fact that they have eternal life, they cannot lay hold of the assurance that someday they will be as He is. If you cannot lay hold of the promise of eternal life, then you cannot lay hold that you shall be like Him. All you can say is, if I make it, I will be as He is. And folks, when you add that word, if, there is no assurance. These religions by nature become works religions, reminding people that they need to do this in order to be saved. For the Catholics, it might be confession, it might be Mass, marriage, baptism, and so on through their sacraments. To the freewheeler, it might be to follow a certain set of rules, to keep your hair a certain length and to dress a certain way. Don't do this and don't do that. Often things far removed from the Word of God. And in these things, they all become just like the Pharisees, trying to work out their salvation while looking down upon everyone else who is living with assurance. Folks, Scripture is so clear. You cannot work enough to be saved, and you cannot work enough to keep yourself saved. Scripture teaches us that it is all of grace and not of works. The familiar verses of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's all of grace. Not one bit of works. Not to earn it. Not to keep it. It's all of grace. But as I say, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I don't want you to forget what Ephesians 2, 10 says, which is, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." When we are created in Christ Jesus, we are created unto good works. We work because we are saved, not to get saved. John taught us the importance of good works just last week. We looked at some of these things in verses 17 and 18. "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but again, indeed and in truth." And that's just one example of the works that we are to have as Christians. But again, we work because we are saved, not to get saved and not to remain saved. We work because the Holy Spirit that has produced that change within us compels us to work, to show our faith by our works, whether it is helping a brother and sister who is in need or keeping the commandments of Christ, whatever they might be. We do them because there is a new nature within us. When we were lost, that was not our nature. We did not want to follow after Christ. We did not want to keep His commandments. We did not have a desire to love the brother as Christ has loved us. And in fact, those things weren't even on our radar. All we were thinking about was what we want. But we have been given that new nature. And John says because of that new nature, there is a desire to keep his commandments. Because of that new nature, there is a desire to love the brotherhood. And those things are proofs to ourselves and to the world that we are who we say we are, and that we should be fully assured in our hearts of the hopes that we have spoken about this morning, the hopes that John has proclaimed throughout this letter. But the warning comes again. If you have professed that he is yours and you are his, and your life has never been marked by these changes, if your faith is without works, then your faith is dead, and it has been dead from the very beginning. You're lost. And there's no easy way to say it. You need to know that a true Christian life is more than making a profession. It is more than easy believism. True salvation is always followed by fruit of faith and works. Now, again, I know that we didn't get very far today. There's a lot to unpack in these next two verses as well. It goes along with some of these things that we're going to talk about. We're going to be The next time that we meet and we talk about this, we're going to look further into Christian assurance. But that's going to be a couple of weeks from now. Again, Brother Bryant will be teaching here next week, and then the following week we'll be taking of the Lord's Supper and part of the morning service. So it will be a couple of weeks before we get back into this chapter. But before I end, I want to say to any that might be listening, you too can have assurance. You can have assurance for your future. That assurance can only come, though, through trusting in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, confessing your sins before Him and crying out that He might, through His shed blood, wash your sins away. The Bible teaches us clearly that if you can believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, He will be just to save. With that, we'll end this morning.